God tonight, and we'd like to talk to you about power. The question I'd like to have you consider for just a moment is, what kind of a Christian are you? Say in a category of 1 to 10, where would you rate yourself? I've heard people say, well, I'm not a very good Christian. They evidently rate themselves sort of low on the scale. Well, I go to church, but I really don't know how good a Christian I really am. Well, let's put it another way. If being a Christian was a crime, could they gather enough evidence against you to convict you? What kind of a Christian are you? If you don't know, I know three who do. The devil knows what kind of a Christian you are. I think that he keeps tabs on us. And I think that he has us categorized. I think he has a category of no problem. Don't need to worry about them. You know, they're never going to do any damage. Their witness is so diluted. Their life is so mixed with the world and the flesh that there are really no problem. They're no concern. Don't have to worry about them. I think there are others, he says, now they bear watching. They have a potential to be real trouble to us. We better keep our eye on them. If they can just overcome in a few areas, they could be real trouble. Watch them. And then I believe there is a category that he has. They're real troublemakers. Keep them under constant surveillance. Attack whenever possible. Try to divert them, their energies and their activities. They're a real problem. Where do you suppose he has you categorized? What kind of a Christian are you? The world knows. You may wear the badge of the Christian, but they know if it's real or not. And if they think that it is genuine, they're going to probe. They're going to test. Because you see, deep down, everybody is looking for reality. Everybody desires a meaningful relationship with God. But there's been so much phoniness. There's been so much hype. People have entered in and thought, oh, I've found it, only to discover that it was just another game. They've been deceived again, and they don't want to be deceived in issues this vital. And they are looking for truth. They're looking for reality. And when you bear the badge of a Christian, they watch you carefully, hoping, longing that maybe it's true. Probing, testing to see how you respond and see how you react, to find out how genuine is the badge that you wear. What kind of a Christian are you? The devil knows, the world knows, and the Lord knows. I'm certain that the Lord looks on many with sadness. He longs to become real in their lives. He longs that their life become a true witness of what He is. He longs to use them to touch those around them that are in such desperate need. In a general categorization, you have two kinds of Christians, I guess. Those who have power in their life and those who have no power in their life. What kind of a Christian are you? I'd like us to look at the Gospel of John this evening in order that we might see different categories of Christians. The first one we find is in John chapter 3. And there we read of a man who was a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night. And interestingly enough, this is sort of the title by which this man is identified in the rest of the passages that refer to him. We find him again cropping out in chapter 7, and we find him cropping out in chapter 19. And always he's identified as the man who came to Jesus by night. You see, he had a position that he was wanting to protect. He also had a great interest in this man who had been doing the miracles, and he had become convinced that no one could do these miracles unless God was with him. He wanted to examine him further. He wanted to question him, but fearful of exposure coming during the day, he waited until the night shadows could safely hide him, and he made his way to Jesus at night. And he questioned him concerning the way of God and the kingdom of God. And I believe that he went away from that encounter with Jesus convinced that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Jesus spoke to him such comforting words of love. It was to him that Jesus said, "You must be born again." And when he said, "How?" he said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The answer to the question, "How can I be born again?" was to believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that that night Nicodemus became a believer. But yet, still fearful, lacked power. He became sort of a secret believer. He joined that company of which John later spake, and a great number of the Jews and many of the rulers believed on him in secret for fear of the Jews, because they had determined if anyone openly confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, they'd be put out of the synagogues. In the 7th chapter, when this body of Pharisees had gathered together to plot to destroy Jesus, realizing that he was a threat to their established religious system, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, wanted to speak up on Jesus' behalf, but yet afraid to really speak out in a very strong way. Sort of as an attorney, which he was, he said, "Does our law judge a man before, or does our law condemn a man before he has been judged, before he has a fair trial?" One of the other Pharisees nearby him turned and said to him, "What are you talking about? Are you one of his disciples too?" And boy, these cutting words caused him to sort of crawl back into his shell. He didn't say any more. Not openly, you see. Secret believer. His timidity kept him from coming out in the open. There, when they were talking about Jesus, he could have said, "Well, you know, I wondered about this man myself. And so I slipped out one night and I had a personal conversation with him. And having talked to him, having personally examined him, I'm convinced that he is the Messiah." No, there wasn't that kind of a boldness or a proclamation. He was cowed into silence. There was just no power in his life. I wonder if he ever shared what he believed about Jesus with anybody. It's possible that with some who perhaps were open, he shared secretly. It may even be that Joseph of Arimathea was a friend of Nicodemus, and maybe Nicodemus shared the truth with him. For it says that Joseph of Arimathea was also a secret believer. And it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night in the 19th chapter of John, after Jesus was crucified, they're the ones that came to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus that they might bury it. And Nicodemus, the one who came by night, brought about 100 pounds of costly ointment to embalm his body. The secret believers, those who have no power in their life, oh yes, they believe. They're convinced that Jesus is the Lord, but they never move anybody else. It's totally a personal thing. There's no real power coming forth from their life. In the 11th chapter of John, there we have the story of a friend of Jesus whose name was Lazarus. He was very ill. His sisters sent an urgent message to Jesus, who was down at the Jordan River. It said, "Come quickly, the one you love is sick. He's dying." Jesus did not respond immediately. Stayed a couple of extra days at the Jordan River before he began the 2-day journey to Bethany. By the time he arrived at Bethany, 6 days after the terse message was sent, his friend had already died and had been buried and was already in the tomb 4 days. Jesus said, "Show me where you've buried him." And as Jesus went with the sisters to the tomb, he saw the unbelief in the hearts of the people and he wept. They misunderstood it. They thought he was weeping because his friend had died. But he was weeping over the weakness, the unbelief in their hearts. I wonder how many times he weeps over us when he sees our ineptness, when he sees the unbelief, the doubts that are there, the lost potentials. When they came to the tomb, Jesus said, take the stone away. And one of the sisters objected, said, oh, Lord, you can't do that. Already been there for 4 days. He probably smells pretty bad by now. And then Jesus cried to his friend and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came hopping out of the tomb, still bound in the grave clothes. I believe that his cheeks were rosy red. I don't think that he had the pale look of death. I think when the Lord does a job, he does it right. And there was great life, real life that was there. Yet, he was bound. And Jesus said, loose him, set him free. And they took off those grave clothes by which he was bound. But I think that he becomes a good picture of a lot of Christians. Yes, they have life, true life. They've come to a new life in Jesus. But they're bound. They're ineffective. They're bound with the world and the things of the world and the things of the flesh so much that they're really not active for the Lord at all. When you say that they are a Christian, that they have new life, then you've just about said it all. There's no real activity. There's no real power in their life. There's another example. In the fourth chapter of the book of John, Jesus is passing through Samaria with his disciples on their way back to Galilee, having observed the feast in Jerusalem. About noon, midday, they're tired. They come to the well near Shechem that 2,000 years earlier Jacob had dug. Jesus stayed at the well while the disciples went into the Samaritan city of Shechem to buy some food. While they were gone, a woman of Shechem, a woman of Samaria, came to the well to draw water. And Jesus said, ma'am, would you give me a drink? And she responded, why would you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't have dealings with each other. Jesus said, woman, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. She said, fat chance. That well is deep. You don't have anything to draw with. Jesus said, oh, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. It will be like a well of living water just springing up inside of you. Oh, well, all right. I'll take some of this water so I don't have to come out here every day and draw. And Jesus said, first, go call your husband. She said, I don't have any husband. And Jesus said, well, I guess that's correct. You've had five, and you just moved in with your boyfriend. You didn't marry him. Okay, I'll accept it. You don't have a husband. Suddenly, her attitude was changed. He had ripped off her mask. She knew that this fellow was looking right inside of her and could see the deepest area of her life. Being exposed, she cried out, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Where can I find God? Our fathers say we're to worship in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem, where can I find God? And, you know, after the masks are taken off, that's the deep question in the heart of every man.
Where can I find God?
And Jesus said unto her, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and God is seeking such to worship him. She said, well, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things. And Jesus said, woman, I am he. She ran into the village and she began to tell people what Jesus had said, what she had experienced. And many believed in Jesus because of her words. Wait a minute. She's a brand new convert. She's got a bad reputation. Everybody in town knows what kind of a woman she is. And yet instantly, she starts a revival. She has what so many ministers long to have. People believing in the Lord just because of her words. Amazing, isn't it? How God was able to use her instantly. What it teaches is that it has to be the power of the Holy Spirit that accounts for the success of her witness. Here is a man who is well educated, a ruler of the Jews, a man that people look up to. And yet his life is not bearing fruit for the Lord. We don't read of a single convert as the result of Nicodemus' belief in Jesus. And yet here is a woman, bad reputation, from the outcast of the Samaritans. She has just heard by the well words that brought life to her heart. She runs into the city, begins to share with others what she has seen and what she has heard, and many believe. The disciples in the meantime returned and sort of marveled that Jesus was even speaking with such a woman. They did not question or challenge it though, and nor did they ask what they were talking about, but soon, as they looked toward Shechem, here were all of these people coming through the fields. This woman had told them about Jesus. He's out there by the well. And here now are the fields full of people. Their white shawls over their heads. And you can see them coming through the fields towards the well. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly the fields are white unto harvest. The laborers are few. How can you explain the success of her witness and testimony? It has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. That living water that Jesus spoke to her about. For when we come to the 7th chapter of the book of John, we find that Jesus on the last day, the great day of the feast, stood on the temple mount and cried to the thousands of people that had assembled for the Feast of the Tabernacles. That feast where the Jews had moved out of their houses for 7 days into little thatched huts built alongside of their houses. Or the thousands, according to Josephus, the hundreds of thousands who would gather from all of the provinces into Jerusalem for this feast had built their little thatched hutches and were camped all over the hillside of the Mount of Olives, through the valley of the Kidron, on Mount Zion and down the cliffs into the valley of Gehenna, gathering daily on the Temple Mount for the ceremonies. Watching the priest as they poured the jugs of water on the pavement. Remembering God's preservation of their fathers in the wilderness, bringing water out of the rock when they were dying of thirst. And on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, and to the thousand that assembled on the Temple Mount, he cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For as the scripture saith, he that drinketh of the water that I give, out of his belly there will flow rivers of living waters." And John, later writing his commentary on this, said, "This spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given." The key word is water. It is essential for life. Notice Jesus said rivers, plural, not just a river, but rivers of living waters shall flow. And in the Greek, the word is in the intensive form. It is shall gush. Torrents, rivers of living water. Now notice, the statement of Jesus was out of, not into. But it does follow, before these living waters can flow out of your life has to first of all be filled. You cannot overflow until you have first been filled yourself. God is not satisfied when you are filled with His Spirit. It is God's desire that your life overflow with the Spirit. Out of His belly shall flow, shall gush, rivers, torrents of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. When you go to Israel, you find that there are two bodies, large bodies of inland water. The Great Syro-African Rift passes by on the east borders of Israel. It's called the Jordan Valley. And up in the northern part, near the base of Mount Hermon, there are three large springs that join together into the Jordan River. The Banias, the Dan, and the Hatzbani. And the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful lake, fresh water, that supplies Israel with its water needs today. The great reservoir from which this nation lives. At the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows out in its circuitous journey down to the Dead Sea, which is another large body of inland water. However, the Dead Sea is brackish. The viscosity is so great because of the salt content that you cannot sink. You can just sit there on the water and read your newspaper. When you touch it, it feels like oil. It's slimy to the touch, and you can hardly wash it off. If you taste it, once your fingers have been in it, if you lick your finger, you can't get that brackish taste out of your mouth, even with a Coke. It lingers, and it's bad. Nothing grows in the Dead Sea. Nothing grows on its beaches or shoreline. No fish are in the Dead Sea. Now, here are two large bodies of water, both of them supplied by the Jordan River. One, a glorious lake that you can drink from, life abounding in it, full of fish. The other, brackish, dead. What's the difference? In one, there is an outlet. The Jordan also flows out. The other, there is no outlet, and hence it is dead. Many Christians, if you only have the flowing in, but there is no flowing out, you become like the Dead Sea. There's no real life that goes out to others. Your experience becomes brackish. Out of his belly there will flow. In order for the power to be valid and vital, there must be the outflowing. And that's what Jesus is declaring. Not only your life to be filled, but overflowing. And out of your belly there will flow the rivers, the torrents of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. Several years ago, there was a little stopping off place in Colorado. You might call it a city. It really didn't warrant that title. It was there in the valley. During the winter time, there was plenty of water from the rain, but during the long summers, it was always dry. But up above that city was a beautiful lake. And one day a wealthy man made a pipeline from that lake down into this little village. And he brought the fresh waters of that crystal clear lake down into this village. And with the coming of the water, the year-round bountiful supply, people began to move in, they began to build houses, the community began to grow, thrive, and prosper. But one morning, when the housewives went to turn on their faucets, all they got was a sputtering, a hissing noise, no water. It's interesting to me that even when there is no life, it seems there's always noise. Sputtering, hissing.
And the people, after a period of time, gradually began to move out of this little city. It became barren and desolate again. But one day there was a note left, scribbled on a piece of paper, and it said, "If and you will examine the pipe 3 feet down from the top and remove the plug, you'll get water again." Someone had put a plug in the pipe, stopped the flow. They went up and removed the plug, and the water flowed again, and the village thrived again as gradually people began to move back. It seems that many times there are things that clog the flow of the Spirit from our lives. Things that hinder the Spirit really flowing forth from us. We could go ahead and list a lot of those things that clog the flow, but it's not important that we do that. It's only important that you look at your own life and seek to determine what it could be that is clogging the flow of the Spirit from you. God wants your life not to be just a repository for the Spirit. Not just a vessel containing the Spirit. But God wants your life to be a channel through which the Spirit can flow to a thirsty world around you. A world that is dying of drought. And you should examine your own heart and your own life and your own relationship and ask the question, what kind of a Christian am I? Are there rivers of living water flowing forth from my life? Is there a dynamic? Is there a power? That power of God that flows forth from me? Or am I like Nicodemus, timid, badgered into silence? Sitting on the sidelines, a secret believer? Or am I